We continue then with our studies in the larger catechism. Our text for tonight is from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and it's verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then we're looking at the larger catechism, question 137, which is the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then question 138, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance. Keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel. Marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labour in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. Now, it's hard preaching through the commandments. There's such details given to us here, and I would much prefer to be preaching on the cross and on Christ and on forgiveness and salvation and assurance and the love of God. But yet, we have to preach the whole counsel of God. We have to preach the law as well as the gospel. It's there. It's God's word. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's remind ourselves again tonight of the three uses of the law. The three applications of the law. The first use is for society in general. The Ten Commandments are the rule of society. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If our society keeps these commandments, it'll be a happy and a blessed society. So it's a rule for society in general, for all mankind, a rule by which we will be judged at the end of the day. But secondly, the law is to convict us of our need of Christ, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because when we consider the law and measure ourselves against it, we see that we come short. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus explains that even as if you look upon a woman to lust after her, look upon a man to lust after him, you have committed adultery. So that every one of us are guilty before God. None of us are perfect. And all of us are sinners. And we're told, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So how can we get to heaven? How can we make our peace with God? We need a Saviour. We are all sinners. We all need a Saviour. So the law is there to show us our need of the Saviour and to drive us to Christ, who will wash our sins away. And then there's the third use of the law for Christians. It shows us how to love Christ. If you love me, you keep my commandments. It shows us how we are to live. Not that we can do it in and of ourselves, but by trusting in God, by seeking the help of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to keep the commandments. We are to strive for holiness, to be sanctified, looking to the Lord to help us, exercising faith in Christ, seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit, and in that way, the commandments teach us how we are to live and how to show our love for Christ. We show our love for Christ by not committing adultery. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we were last looking at the questions of the larger catechism, we dealt with what is forbidden in the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment deals with life and the sanctity of life. Life is precious. Life is given by God. God gives, and God alone has the right to take it away. Life is holy. It's special. Thou shalt not commit murder. When we come to the seventh commandment, we come to the sanctity of sex. Sex which is for the propagation of life. So they're related. The sixth about life, the seventh about the propagation of life. How children are to be born into the world. And that is controlled by God too. And we are to regard it as something holy, special, precious, and good. Now, the sexual desire is a very strong desire. It's spoken of as lust. It's a very powerful, very strong desire in most people, men and women. And therefore, we have to be very careful. And we are warned against the misuse of this strong desire. It's good if it's properly directed. It's harmful if it's not restrained and controlled. Now, in the 19th century, the Victorians, they were very prim and proper. They were very careful about such things. And nowadays people say, oh, there was so much hypocrisy amongst the Victorians. They were covering it all up, but oh, there was adultery and homosexuality and all sorts of things going on under the surface. Now, yes, indeed, these things go on and have been going on since the beginning. But there is still a propriety that is right. And it's right that society should not be encouraging or promoting that which is unclean or immoral. Today, we've gone to the opposite extreme. And we live in a highly sexualized society. Every kind of sexual sin is practiced. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, pedophilia. All these things are going on. And they're going on without a blush, going on publicly. Indeed, there's almost a pride in these things. Yes, there is. And they have their pride marches. There's nothing new in these things. They were around, and go back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, you find some of these things. You find immorality. You find prostitution. You find Leviticus, condemnation of homosexuality and bestiality and all these other horrible things. There's nothing new under the sun. These things have always been there because there's this sexual desire in man. And if it's not controlled by the grace of God and by the mortification of the flesh, then it expresses itself in all kinds of wicked and immoral ways. The ancient world in the days of Noah, why was it destroyed? Because of the immorality that was going on. Immorality and violence. The Canaanites, why were they thrown out of the land of Canaan? Why were they? In the book of Genesis, we have in the days of Abraham, God said to Abraham, the immorality and the wickedness of the Canaanites is not yet ripe. It's not yet come to its fullness. But then in the days of Moses and Joshua, it had come to its fullness. And at that time, the immorality was linked with their religion. You had these so-called fertility cults, and you had the Baal worship, and it was, as it were, made part of the worship. Immorality and prostitution was all involved in the worship of Baal and justified. You remember when the children of Israel were coming by the land of Moab, how Balaam taught the Moabites and the Midianites to get their pretty young women to invite the Israelite young men to their feasts, to their idolatry, and to their fornication. Fornication and idolatry practiced together, and this brought devastating judgment upon Israel, who were led astray in these things. When you come into the New Testament, you find that the Roman world was again very, very immoral. Corinth, the capital of immorality, and Rome itself, homosexuality very widely practiced, and all kinds of uncleanness and wickedness. Paul had to address these things when writing his epistle to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. And it's interesting that the Christian church reacted to this immorality by going to the opposite extreme. And so gradually the tradition of forbidding marriage and looking at the unmarried person and the virgin especially holy, this developed. Paul had warned against it in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, those who would forbid to marry. And again in Hebrews 13 verse 4, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Paul could see the growth of the Roman Catholic Church and heresy and false teaching coming in. And so the Roman Catholic Church taught that their priests shouldn't marry, and therefore they would be specially holy. Women shouldn't marry, they could be as nuns, but we know what the result of that was. It wasn't a healthy thing. It wasn't something commended by Scripture, and so it's led to all the sexual scandals that are now connected with the Roman Catholic Church. The homosexuality that goes on, and then the abuse of young women as well, all these sort of things going on in that church, sexual scandals, because marriage is natural. And if these natural instincts are not controlled and not used properly as laid down in Scripture, then there's huge temptations to an improper use of them. So that leads us then to today's society, where as a society we glory in immorality. These pride marches where the world is proud of all its kinds, different kinds of breaches of this seventh commandment. Boasts of these things, is proud of it. Sees no evil in anything. Just express yourself. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. You feel that way. You fall in love. Well, love is love. It doesn't matter what kind of love it is. It doesn't matter how lustful it is. Love is love. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Lord's word, his law, sets guidelines and directions and commands a certain kind of behavior and demands of men and women that they keep his commandments. Sadly, even these things come into the church. So you get divorce tolerated for unbiblical reasons. And you get practicing homosexuals in the ministry of various churches. Sex before marriage condoned in certain church circles. These things totally contrary to God's word. When we look at the Bible, biblical teaching is clear. God created Adam, created him perfect and holy. And then he said, it is not good for man to be alone. So he created for him a companion, a helper, one meet for him. Took part of Adam and shaped and formed that to make a wife for him. When Adam saw her, he immediately fell in love with her. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God joined them together in marriage. Marriage is there, instituted by God. Whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God gives to some the gift of continence, as it's put here in this catechism. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 7, there are some people, they don't have to marry. They don't need to marry. They are able to control their own desires and there's no demand, as it were, for the requirement for them to get married. And they're able to serve the Lord in this world with greater enthusiasm and dedication because they're not distracted by their spouse. That is the will of God for some. But for most people, marriage seems to be God's plan. And in that marriage relationship, we are to be faithful to one another. Faithful for life. And marriage is two people coming together for the rest of their life in this world, till death us do part. And that is the solid building block for society, gives security to children born in that environment and brought up in that home where they know that their parents are there for one another and for them for their whole lifetime. That's the biblical pattern. Interesting when we think of heaven, that there's no marriage in heaven. There's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. But those who are in heaven are as the angels. Sexual desire is gone. There's no temptation in that direction. There's no individual family units in heaven. What you have there is just the one family, God the Father and Jesus, our elder brother, and the rest of us are all brothers and sisters together. That is the future for God's people, no marriage in heaven. But in this world, there's marriage. A young couple fall in love with one another. They come together. And apart from conversion, there's no decision in life so important as who you marry. It's such a major decision. Take somebody to enter into this very, very close relationship. And when you enter into that relationship, you enter into it for life. It's not like so many nowadays saying, well, we'll try this relationship and see if it works. It's not like that. God's plan is you come together and you make it work. You have no option about it. You must make it work. And as Christians, there's no reason why it shouldn't work, because Christians are to be forgiving. Christians are to be loving. Christians are to be supportive, understanding, mortifying, bad temper, whatever it is, and they are to be committed. Committed first to God, loving God and serving Him, and so committed to one another. Because it's such an important decision, therefore, it's vital for young people that they pray and pray earnestly that the Lord will guide them to the person that they should marry and with whom they will be happy for the rest of their lives. Now, we've read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's interesting how this chapter begins. Verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Sometimes, in order to fast and prayer, for that reason, you would be separate from one another, but normally speaking, that's not the case. And couples, therefore, are to love one another and to express their love in the marriage bed. And if that doesn't occur, if a husband refuses his wife, or a wife refuses her husband, there's the danger of Satan coming in and tempting you for your incontinency, for your unfaithfulness, tempting you to sin, to immorality. There's always that temptation. It's never justified. Yielding to temptation is never justified. Whatever the circumstances, it's never justified. But at the same time, we are to do everything in our power to ensure that we don't tempt ourselves or tempt others to do that which is immoral. Divorce in Scripture has only two grounds, two legitimate grounds. Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 9, tells us that divorce is only appropriate if the other party is guilty of fornication. If the other party commits adultery, they have broken the marriage, and the innocent party has a right to a divorce and to remarry. They might not carry out that wish or that right. They have a right to divorce and to remarry. They may forgive, they may build up the relationship again, but the one who commits adultery breaks the marriage. Breaks the marriage, and therefore the innocent party can sue for a divorce, except it be for fornication. Matthew 19:9. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, the passage we read, we find the other condition for allowing a divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God hath called us to peace. So if there's a couple there and one of them is converted and the unconverted partner doesn't want to stay but walks out in the marriage, the unconverted won't stay, then the brother or sister who has lost that spouse has a right to a divorce. If the unbelieving depart, let them depart. We are not under bondage in such situations. So then, turning to the actual words of the catechism here, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, sexual purity in body, mind, and affections. The mind, the thinking part, the mind is not to be fed with immorality. And the affections, the desires, we are to try and keep our affections from immorality, because the mind and affections can lead the body into sin. And as we quoted at the beginning, Jesus taught that even to look at a member of the other sex lustfully is to commit adultery. And also words, chastity in mind, affections, words. So any kind of flirting in words, that sort of thing is also clearly condemned here. Words and behavior. And the preservation of it in ourselves and others. So we're to do everything we can to preserve purity, to encourage purity in ourselves and in others. We aren't to tempt others, we aren't to lead others astray, but we are to seek to preserve ourselves and others. And there's to be watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. If your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to end up in hell fire. So Jesus said. So if your eye is leading you into temptation, pluck it out. Well, that's making it very strong, isn't it? But the idea certainly is that we are to do everything in our power to live pure, clean lives and not to allow our eyes to lead us into sin or our senses. Temperance is important. Self-control, temperance. Temperance in drink. Drink can sometimes lead to immorality because it weakens the willpower and gives to people a certain brashness. Temperance. Keeping of chaste company so that we don't keep company with those who are immoral, who would themselves encourage or tempt to immorality. Keeping chaste company. Modesty in apparel. modesty in our clothes. Again, that varies immensely in different ages and generations, different cultures. There can be huge differences. If we're living in a land where, a Muslim land, for example, where women were completely covered up, then even just to display your ankles or your arms would be seen as immodest and improper. Whereas in a Western country, these things would be perfectly normal. So Christians must not tempt in any way, men or women, by their dress. They must always seek to be modest within the fashion and the culture of the time, certainly not leading the fashion in any way of immodesty. So, modesty of apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. So if we don't have the gift of singleness, then it would seem right and appropriate to marry. Conjugal love, that is marriage love within the marriage relationship and cohabitation, living together, it's not a good thing. If there's a married couple there and the husband goes away to work in another part of the world for weeks on end or whatever, that sort of thing is not appropriate or proper. It's dangerous and shouldn't be practiced. A married couple should live together. Diligent labor in our callings. So working in whatever callings we have in life and shunning all occasions of uncleanness. Keeping away from everything that is unclean, immoral, tempting, resisting temptations thereunto. We live in a society where we have to be on guard constantly because television, films are so immodest and so impure. There was a time when pornography was to be found on the top shelves of newsagents, but nowadays pornography is to be found in the home, on the television screen, and on the laptop and the computer, and so easily accessible. And it's a good practice to have controls put on your computer to ensure as much as possible that at least the worst of pornography is kept from your television, your computer screen. All these things are there in our society today to tempt us. This is one commandment which, more than all the others, you could say, is despised and rejected today, and even sometimes by Christians. But these commandments are holy and pure and good. And if we want God's blessing, then we have to seek to live as much as possible according to the direction of his word. If we say that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and follow him, if you love me, you keep my commandments, we should be ashamed and feel a certain disgrace if we do sin and if we do fall. But we are not to despair. If we sin and if we fall, we're not to let the devil say to us, well, you might as well just carry on because you made such a mess of things up till now. You've sinned so much, just carry on. No, that's the devil's reasoning. With us, it must always be repentance. We must stop as soon as possible, whatever whatever sin we are doing along these lines, stop as soon as possible. Return unto the Lord. Plead with the Lord for mercy. Return unto him. Walk with God. Don't let the devil say to you, oh, just carry on. You might as well carry on because you're such a sinner. No. We are sinners, but we have a Savior. Jesus died for sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. As sinners, we must seek forgiveness. Seek it as soon as possible and seek the grace to live a holy and a godly life, walking with God, not backsliding, but returning to the Lord and seeking from him healing for our backsliding.